Boy, the first 10 days of this year, I'll tell you what, they have been something else. Stop and consider just what happened in the news this last week for a moment or two. First, we saw a runoff election in the state of Georgia take place. Well, after the trauma of the presidential election, lo and behold, what were we treated to? A stop-start ballot count that led to a reliably right-leaning state sweeping in two very left-leaning senators. A lot of people are shaking their heads, wondering if we can count on what really amounts to the foundation of our representative form of government any longer. That's pretty tough. But wait, there's more. News out of Great Britain. A new strain of COVID-19 has been detected there. As a matter of fact, it's sweeping the UK as we speak. That has been attributed by doctors as being 70% more contagious than regular COVID. If you were hoping that 2021 would bring an end to wearing masks, social distancing, well, get ready for more of the same. The new normal ain't going anywhere in the foreseeable future. How about Wednesday? Rally of Trump supporters in Washington, D.C. were protesting the certification of the Electoral College vote in the combined congressional gathering there, suddenly turned crazy, even violent. Protesters swarming into the Capitol, senators and congressmen whisked out of the Capitol, seemingly in fear for their own safety. Really difficult images to be able to watch on television. But wait, huge questions are now swirling about this event. For instance, the question is being raised, were the police, as we were initially told, actually overwhelmed and barricades thrown out of the way? Or have we seen videos of police actually facilitating individuals entering into the Capitol building? Very crazy stuff. Was it an actual protest or a false flag operation? We have documented pictures of at least two individuals that were involved inside the Capitol who were instrumental in orchestrating the BLM and Antifa protests of last summer. What in the world is going on there? Did the president encourage violence in his remarks to these protesters? Well, you go through the remarks that he made, and in no way, shape, or form did he say, hey, let's all run into the Capitol and destroy things. And finally, why are those in politics and the media suddenly decrying violence when they were actively cheering it on really only a couple months ago? People are shaking their heads, saying, what in the world is going on here? You know, there's an ancient Chinese curse that goes something like this. May you live in interesting times. Well, if that's true, I would say arguably we may be some of the most cursed people the world has ever seen. But to paraphrase J.R.R. Tolkien, the writer of the Lord of the Rings books, it's not up to us to decide the times that we live in, but it's up to us to decide what to do with the times that we are given to live in. And that is the most important perspective that I think we can bring to living in times like these, especially as believers in Jesus. How do we keep our heads when all about us seemingly are losing theirs? Well, believe it or not, the answers to that question lie in the words of a song. Not one that you can download online, not one that you'll hear on the radio, but a song that was first sung 3,000 years ago. In fact, it is a song that is old and ancient, but actually so real and so relevant, it could have been written this week alone. It was written by a man by the name of Asaph, who was so overwhelmed by his times that, quite frankly, this individual, whose words are recorded for us in the Word of God, nearly lost his faith, only to find it again after a very relatable spiritual struggle. For the next few minutes, we're going to walk along with Asaph as he goes through a very relatable spiritual struggle. Turn with me in your Bible to Psalm 73. In a study this morning that we could call A Song to See You Through, we're going to see some timeless truths that can make all the difference in the world if we feel like we have a frail or even failing faith. Lord, we thank you so much that we have this morning such a beautiful insight into the fact that human nature doesn't change, and neither do the challenges that we are given as human beings change. And I thank you, Lord, that your timeless truths that we find in your word are those that we can not only look to for illumination, being able to give us perspective on the events of the day, but inspiration. Lord, we need that encouragement that comes straight from you. We hear so much from the horizontal, so much from people debating and pointing fingers online. Lord, we want to hear what you, the true and living God, would say to your people here this morning. So clear our hearts, clear our minds. Help us to set aside all the confusion, all of the overwhelming circumstances that can put static on the line between us and you. We pray that your Holy Spirit would speak to us deeply, personally, and in a very practical way as we take a look at this powerful passage of Scripture now. Guide us into truth. Be our truth teacher this morning. That's what we need, not another opinion. We need to know what you have to say. So thank you that we have this in your word. May your word speak now. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, Psalm 73 begins with some words that, some people find a little shocking to find recorded in their Bibles. It starts out in a so far so good kind of a way. It says, "Truly God is good to Israel, to such as are pure in heart." Well, there you go. That sounds like the stuff of the posters with the sunsets and the seagulls. But in verse 2, things, as they say, are about to get real. "But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped, for I was envious of the boastful when I saw the prosperity of the wicked." Do you understand what Asaph has just said to us here? He's saying, in essence, this: I'm sure that there are those who really have their act together with God. I'm sure they're out there, but I'm not one of them. very interesting how Asaph just puts it all out on the table. And I think it's beautiful on a number of different levels here. I used to live under the delusion that the Bible was some feel-good book that was written for little old ladies who didn't sleep well at night. That if you wanted to check out from reality, you need to check into the Bible, because a lot of people that I knew that seemingly were into the Bible really didn't seem to deal with life in any kind of real or personal way. Boy, how shocking it is when we actually read what we find in the Word. It's not only real, it's almost too real for us. It makes us uncomfortable when we allow these things to sink on in. An individual that God is going to use to write His Word openly confesses that his faith was hanging by a thread. Man, we don't like to hear that. We like to think that people who stand behind pulpits like these never have dark nights of the soul or crises of faith, times where you feel like you're praying and your prayers are bouncing back off the ceiling right at you, times where life simply doesn't make sense, times when you feel like, boy, I could just give anything for one of those mountaintop experiences where I just feel the presence of God, but those feelings just ain't there. Well, that's what Asaph was going through. And if you've ever gone through these sort of things, guess what? You are in very good company. But don't miss the big point. The hard times that Asaph is going through here can give us a very important insight into something that we really need to understand in this world, especially going through times like the year 2021 that has started on this note. And if I'm reading the tea leaves, like Bob Dylan once said, you don't have to be a weatherman to know which way the wind's blowing. Things don't seem to be getting much better in the foreseeable future. If that, in fact, is the case, what do we need to understand? Well, we need to, first of all, remove from our consciousness a really commonly believed but almost fatally flawed point of view, that hard times build character. Now, you go, what? I've always heard that hard times build character. Well, don't get me wrong. Hard times can build character. Hard times can also destroy character. You know, there's no guarantee just because you're going through hard times that you're going to get out the other side better than when you went in. As a matter of fact, hard times will have one or two things that will do within your life. It'll either make you bitter or it'll make you better. But understand one thing you can guarantee about hard times, 100%, beyond a shadow of a doubt. You want to know what hard times will do for you? They won't necessarily build character, but guess what they will do? They will reveal character. They will reveal where you're at. I mean, some people will go through hard times and they'll find out they were stronger than they thought. Some people will go through hard times and they'll say, boy, I thought I was spiritually strong, but I guess I'm not all that in a bag of chips. Either way, you know, it's not something that we should shy away from. The testing of our faith, the Bible says, is something that God brings into our lives not to defeat us, but to complete us. But the key thing is how you're going to deal with it. That's why we find in the book of James, chapter 1, beginning of verse 2, one of those passages that really looks good on other people we don't know much, so much like it ourselves. Count it all joy, my brethren, when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. And let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete and lacking in nothing. You know, if that statement is true, and it's true because God inspired it, God said it, you know, we have an opportunity for great blessing. Patience, hanging in there, keep on keeping on, even when the going is tough, can cause us to come through times like these and, boy, shine in a way that we've never shined before. Cause us to have a depth of roots in our faith and hope and our love that we never even dreamed possible. But it's all how you want to look at it. If it's duck and cover and just let's get this over with, well, chances are you're not going to get much out of times like these. But if, like Asaph, you're honest about things, you're saying, hey, you know, I went through this trial and my steps nearly slipped. What was it that caused Asaph such grief? Well, verse 3 says, for I was envious of the boastful when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For there are no pangs in their death, but their strength is firm. They're not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like other men. Therefore, pride serves as their necklace. Violence covers them like a garment. Their eyes bulge with abundance. They have more than their heart could wish. You know, as a not only a pastor, but someone that is involved doing a Bible question and answer program on a daily basis, a Reason for Hope program, I get asked tough questions about the Christian faith. And I think it's awesome to get asked tough questions because we find the Bible has more powerful answers. One of the toughest questions that people have about the Christian faith goes something like this. Why do bad things happen to good people? Why do innocent people in this world suffer? And that's a huge question. I mean, there are individuals who will say, I used to be a Christian, but that issue about the problem of evil in this world, how can there be a good God and still allow evil in this world? That's what sunk my faith. And I've had honest conversations with people who will say things like this. And it is a powerful and profound question. And certainly, if you'd like an answer to that question, you can get online and get that question to us. We'll be happy to answer it. But there's an even more gnarly question that I'd like to throw out for your consideration here today. Not why do the innocent suffer, but this is one that if you really stop to think about it, should really almost create a spiritual Malox moment for you. Not why do the innocent suffer, but why do the wicked prosper? Why do they seemingly get away with murder in this world? Why do their eyes bulge with abundance? You know, I read a really, you know, kind of heartfelt, honest admission that was written by pastor and blogger Rick Henderson that illustrates just how tough a question about why people play fast and loose, for instance, with God's truth. You know, these TV evangelists that you see, and, you know, they're one scandal after another, but it seems like nothing gets in their way. They ride through one scandal, and next thing you know, they're financing their own private 737 because the kingdom of God can't survive with them riding coach or business class or something. And Rick Henderson talked about going through a crisis of faith about that sort of thing. He wrote this: when I was in seminary, Heather, my wife, and I were poor. I can relate to that. There were seasons where I worked 70 hours a week while taking a full-time master's load. I can relate to that as well. There were times I had to sleep every other day so I could get all my work done. This was an extended period of exhausting financial stress. During this time, I remember reading something from a noted TV evangelist. I'll save his name. Rick Henderson doesn't. If you want to find out who he is, look up his blog. He and his wife claimed by faith a new house that they wanted. The pastor was unsure, but his wife was confident. She lovingly chastised him for his lack of faith. Sometime later, they purchased the house. Still in seminary, my wife and I were walking through our dream neighborhood, and that was playing through my mind. As I walked through the neighborhood looking at all the homes, I wanted so badly for what this pastor to be teaching to be true. I don't know if you can understand how desperately I wanted that to be true. I wanted relief, and I wanted more, but I knew it wasn't true. I knew that my exhaustion and desperation made me emotionally vulnerable to this false gospel. I'm educated and well-read. I haven't just read the Bible. I've translated large chunks of it from the original Hebrew and Greek. I think I understand it. I think I have a relatively significant level of discernment. But for a moment, I was emotionally vulnerable to this false doctrine. What about millions of others who are desperate, searching, hoping, and vulnerable without that kind of discernment? And yet these hucksters continue to buy airtime. They continue to have the money roll in. They continue to fly here and there on their own private 737s. And you ask the question, how can something like this go on? In fact, Asaph even takes it up a notch. Verse 8, they scoff and speak wickedly concerning oppression. They speak loftily. They set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue walks through the earth. Man, the wicked are not only blessed, they are even boastful about it. They seem to be saying that life has, they figured out the secret of life, and the secret of life is this: don't play by God's rules and you'll get somewhere in this world. Did you know Jesus warned that that kind of attitude, that kind of arrogance, would be characteristic of the times leading up to his return? Boy, you want to talk about a loaded word of prophecy. In 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 1, the Bible gives us this heavenly heads up about the condition of people's hearts leading up to the return of Jesus. Writing there, the Apostle Paul said, "But know this, that in the last days perilous times will come." That seems to fit 2021, doesn't it? "For men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power. And from such people turn away." You know, when I read that description of the character of the average person in the last days, it sounded to me like the average bill of fare you see on Netflix these days. I mean, you just go on there, you can find all of these things represented and even celebrated in our media. But you know, this really shouldn't surprise us. The Bible says that these sort of things are going to happen. And guess what? It's happening, catch this, right here in the good old US of A. Oh, you say, Scott, how could such a thing happen? Well, kind of like any kind of amazing crisis, a little at a time, and then all at once. Do you realize there have been significant destiny-deciding decisions that have been made in American culture that have led us precisely to this mess that we are in right now? You know, you can go all the way back to 1963. Court case called Murray versus Cartlidge. You know what was decided by the Supreme Court in that case? A woman who became famous, you may have heard her before, Madeline Murray O'Hare, sued because she was offended as an atheist that her child had to go to a public school that would start the day, horror of horrors, with a public prayer. As a result of her lawsuit, the Supreme Court removed prayer from the public schools. They affirmed the doctrine of the separation of church and state. Now, just a little aside here. But do you know that the phrase, the separation of church and state, is not found in the United States Constitution? That phrase is found in a letter from Thomas Jefferson to the Danbury Baptists. He was explaining to them what he felt the United States' view should be towards the establishment, get this, of a state church, like the Church of England. In other words, he was absolutely opposed to that, and I'm absolutely opposed to that. If you want to see dead churches, go to Europe, where each of these countries bankroll these state churches. They pay these pastors, whether anybody shows up or not. These beautiful, wonderful work of art cathedrals gathering dust, because sooner or later, if you've got the church and the state takes over the church. You can count on it. Yeah, and yet, because of the decision of Murray versus Cartlett, God was issued out of the public square. It wasn't just that our country should maintain neutrality towards the practice of religion in our culture. Instead, neutrality has been replaced with hostility. If you try to talk about God in a public environment, aside from, say, you know, mumbling some mealy-mouthed ecumenical prayer before, a city council gets going on their business, you're in big-time trouble. You stand up as a professor in a university, a secular university in this day, and have the temerity to be able to say, you know, I think Darwin's theory of evolution has some serious fatal flaws to it. Well, get ready to jump into the unemployment line, because you're not going to last very long in that environment. Murray versus Cartlett set the stage for this. We ushered God out of the public square. The second decision that has put us in the mess that we were in happened in 1973. You've heard of it, Roe versus Wade. Not only did we remove God's truth from the public square, now we've removed life from the public square. In other words, the most vulnerable, the most helpless individuals, the pre-born, it's open season on them. Abortion for any and every reason was made the law of the land as a result of Roe versus Wade, with horrendous results. 61 million, that's with an M, million children have been eviscerated as a result of this court case. And yet we sing, America, America, God sheds his grace on thee. We better hope so. Grace is unmerited love. If we think we are in favor with God because we are righteous, we've got another thing coming. To add to this, the removal of truth from the public square. This hasn't been quite legislated yet, although I think we're seeing a shot over the bow. The law of the land, as far as language is concerned now, is that there really is no such thing as absolute truth. You know, we started to hear this popularized by people like Phil Donahue back in the day. There are absolutely no absolutes, he used to declare. Stop and think about that one for just a second. Haven't you just given me an absolute and you've told me there are no absolutes? That seems like you're shooting yourself in the foot, but that's pretty much how we live. You go your way, I go mine, we meet in the middle, it's beautiful. That's not just a Day-Glo poster from the 60s. That's pretty much the way our society functions. And it's not just this idea that there is no such thing as absolute truth, that God hasn't spoken, there really is no God, so we got to make it up as we go along. Man, I'll tell you what, it's even affecting language. On the highest levels of government, last week, you want to talk about a story that probably you missed your attention, but you really ought to pay attention to this sort of thing. Last week, in the House of Representatives, House Democrats passed new rules in a partisan vote, 217 to 206. The rules approved proxy voting during the coronavirus pandemic, fine. Eased budgetary restrictions for climate-related proposals, great. But the most controversial change also included striking gendered language from the House of Representatives. The rules strike the words himself or herself and replace them with themself. They change chairman to chair. They change seamen to seafarers, for instance. They strike the gendered terms for family members, replacing them with clunky descriptions. One section of this new rule, and I'm quoting from the document here. This is the law of the land in the House of Representatives of the United States. You cannot use the word father, mother, son, daughter, brother, uncle, aunt, first cousin, nephew, niece, husband, wife, father-in-law, mother-in-law, son-in-law, daughter-in-law, brother-in-law, sister-in-law, stepfather, stepmother, stepson, stepdaughter, stepbrother, stepsister, half-brother, half-sister, grandson, or granddaughter. You can use the words parent, child, sibling, parent, sibling, first cousin, siblings, child, spouse, parent-in-law, child-in-law, sibling-in-law, step-parent, step-child, step-sibling, half-sibling, or grandchild. This is stupid. Signed a father, son, and brother, House Minority Leader Kevin McCarthy tweeted, demonstrating the point. Now, this seems laughable, but understand, if you want to change the minds of people, read 1984. It's becoming more of a how-to than a piece of fiction. And one of the things that you see in 1984 was that Big Brother determined the meaning of words and language. You change the language, you change the way people think, you change the way people think, you've changed their behavior. You've changed them completely. That's what we're seeing in this world. And Asaph saw it in his world. The wicked were getting away, seemingly, with murder. And it was having an effect on the people of God. Look at verse 10. Therefore, his people return here, and the waters of a full cup are drained by them. And they say, how does God know? And is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the ungodly who are always at ease. They increase in riches. Surely I have cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocence. For all day long I've been plagued and chastened every morning. Asaph's going, here I've tried to be godly. I've tried to walk in God's truth. I've tried to play by the rules. And what have I got for it? Kick in the face. Where's God? Even his people seem to be going to these unrighteous, ungodly individuals who will don't have any other ethic in their life but the will to power and going, seems to work for them. They seem to be satisfied. Let's follow in their wake. Well, Asaph was saying, you know, the old thing, money can't buy happiness. Yeah, you know, so we hear that. And, you know, yeah, I've heard that. Well, let me try it for a week or so, and, you know, we'll move on from there. But is there knowledge with the Most High? These are the ungodly. They always are at ease. They increase in riches. Now, understand, Asaph is speaking emotionally here. Obviously, there are individuals who are ungodly and have increased in riches and have discovered, much to their surprise and chagrin, that the poor have one big advantage over the rich, and that the poor still believe that money can solve their problems. But most of us would like to try that out, right? You know, okay, if I'm going to be miserable, I might as well be miserable in my Malibu mansion, right? And so even godly people, even people that had a relationship with God, are following after these people. And Asaph said, man, all I've done in my life is a waste. You know, the ship sailed, everybody's jumping on the secular train. What difference could I possibly make? But then, at that moment, in this searing honesty, you know, almost too true for me and you, right? Asaph comes to himself. He says, if I said I would speak thus, behold, I would have been untrue to the generation of your children. When I thought how to understand this, it was too painful for me. Until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I understood their end. Surely you set them in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction. Oh, how they're brought to desolation as in a moment. They're utterly consumed with terrors as a dream when one awakes. So, Lord, when you awake, you shall despise their image. You know, I love this passage of Scripture. because the more we see, say, even some of these high-profile cases that get tried, you remember the OJ verdict, if it doesn't fit, you must acquit and all that other stuff? Well, if I killed her, it only proved that I really loved her, right? The guy walks. Guy's out, looking for the real killers on the golf course, I guess, this morning. And we look at that and go, how could something like that happen? How could someone get away with murder? I'm here to tell you something this morning. Nobody's getting away with nothing. Because you might spend a few million dollars to have your legal dream team get you off and manipulate a jury and go on your merry way. But understand something. All of us have one thing in common with O.J. Simpson. All of us will stand before God someday and give an account of our life. And there's going to be no dream team to plead your case on that day. You're either going to have Jesus pleading your case, or you're going to have to try to say to the judge of all the earth, well, this is why I'm so godly. I think I deserve to be in heaven. Good luck. The books balance. Maybe we won't see it here in this world, here in this life. But understand, in the words of an old German proverb, eternity's a long bargain. It was when Asaph went into the sanctuary of God. He was like, oh, I could add a V8. I forgot. There's a judgment day that's going to take place here. Notice he says this. I love his honesty here, verse 21. Thus my heart was grieved and I was vexed in my mind. I was so foolish and ignorant. I was like a beast before you. Nevertheless, I'm continually with you. You hold me by my right hand. Now underline that phrase there. You shall guide me with your counsel and afterwards receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is none upon earth that I desire beside you. My flesh and my heart fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For indeed, those who are far from you shall perish. You have destroyed all those who desert you for harlotry. But it is good for me to draw near to God. I've put my trust in the Lord God that I may declare all your works. Oh, Asaph's like, oh, what a relief. I finally figured it out. There's one God, and I'm not him. There's one judge of all the earth. I'm not the judge. God's the judge. He's going to take care of it, and he's going to do all things well. As for me, I love this line. Nevertheless, I'm continually with you. You hold me by my right hand. That is the most important truth you and I can grasp in the midst of crazy times. God is holding you by his right hand. Now notice, it doesn't say we're holding on to God with our right hand. Sometimes we think that's what the Christian life is. Oh, I got to hold on to my faith. I got to hold on to the Lord. We use that kind of rhetoric. But the scripture here says, no, you hold on to me. Why is that so important? Well, Pastor Chuck Smith of Costa Mesa, boy, if you really wanted to get that guy's eyes to light up, you know, he was the original guy with the bumper sticker in the back of a car, ask me about my grandchildren. Right? He loved his grandchildren. Oh, you know, yeah. Oh, Kelsey, you know, I just love her. And he'd go on and on about all that. And Pam can tell you stories. But one of the things he said in a message once that really blew my mind was this. He said, you know, when I take my grandchildren and I have them for the day, I like to spoil them. So I take them down to Toys R Us. And when we get out of the car and we start walking across the parking lot, I hold them by the hand. Why is that? Because I know how people drive in Southern California in parking lots, he would say, and it's entirely unpredictable. And if someone comes around that corner driving at 40 miles an hour, and they're holding my hand, and I try to pull them out of the way, they might hold on, they might not. But if I'm holding them by the hand, I know I can take them out of harm's way. I know they're safe and secure. Isn't it a beautiful thing? We're not holding on to God. He's holding on to us. So if you get overwhelmed by the crazy, you get overwhelmed by the news, hey, do yourself a favor. Just, you know, if you adopt this rule, I think it's going to really pay off for you. For every minute you spend online reading stuff that makes your blood pressure rise, spend 2 minutes in God's Word. Commit yourself to that. Limit your intake of this stuff, because whether you read the right-wing sites or the left-wing sites, social media has one goal in mind for you, to eat up all of your time. to keep you online, because that's how they make money. Decide you are not going to be manipulated by social media. You're going to be in control of it. It can be a great tool used in proper dosage. And the proper dosage, I believe, is this. For every minute you spend online, spend 2 minutes in prayer. Spend 2 minutes in the Word. Spend 2 minutes getting God's perspective, not just what the pundits and the politicians and the prognosticators have to say in the here and now. Don't let people ruin your life and steal your joy in that way. Jesus warned in Matthew 24 and verse 12, that in the last days, because lawlessness has increased, the love of most will grow cold. Don't let your love grow cold. Don't let somebody do that to you. Don't be reactive. Be proactive in this life. Oh, you know, we talked about that famous line from Lord of the Rings. We can't have anything to do with the times that are given us, but we can have everything to do with who we are in the times that we're given. You are not in this situation today by accident. God knew exactly where He would place you. And as this world gets darker and darker, you know what I'll tell you, and you can take this to the bank, the darker the night, the more His light shines. The more you share the love of Jesus in this hostile world, the more you'll stand out like a sore thumb. The more you understand and live your life according to God's absolute inspired truth, the more you're going to demonstrate to this world that we don't just have to bounce off of circumstance to circumstance or be led by our feelings that are here and there and gone. That there is a way to life. There is a pathway to fulfillment and abundance. And that God, in fact, has spoken to us, and we can know that beyond a shadow of a doubt. Why? Because He delivered His message personally. He walked among us in the person of Jesus Christ. He loved us so much, He died for us on a cruel Roman cross and rose from the dead in a moment of history so that we can have life. And nothing, not even the internet, can change that fact. Oh, let's rejoice that in these chaotic times, we have a foundation that won't fail us. Let's pray and ask the Lord to get our feet back on the rock, shall we? Father, thank You that, Lord, we have this example in Your Scripture, the fact that You don't call perfect people to follow You or pious people to follow You. You use regular people like Asaph. Lord, You desire honesty and integrity in the innermost parts. And Lord, we come before You honestly. And we admit before You that we are not the people that we'd like to think we are. We are not as godly and with it and together as we would like to pretend that we might be. But we thank You, Lord, for Your amazing grace that gives forgiveness and healing and reconciliation to people like us. And my prayer is for those who've been overwhelmed by anger and hatred and fear that is doing land office business in our day, that this would be a day of liberation for them. That they would run back into Your loving arms and realize that You're the one who pulls them back to You. You hold them by the hand. And Lord, that confidence that we can have, knowing that the work You started in us, You're going to be faithful to complete it. Internet and craziness and this world falling apart, notwithstanding. God, what beautiful confidence and faith that gives us. Whatever comes our way personally, whatever comes our way physically, financially, emotionally, thank You, Lord, that the key to handling it all is where we are spiritually. And thank You that Jesus has reconciled us to You, Father, with a love that will never fail us or forsake us. Thank You for Your mercy and Your love. In Jesus' name, amen.